All right, let's turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Sorry, I'm going to adjust this, Greg. You want to like mute it for a second? All right. It got a little crazy on me there. So you might have thought that we were done with Revelation, but you were wrong about that. Revelation chapter 1, I want us to spend two more Sundays in this section of the scriptures. And here's part of why, is that we've been going through the letters to the churches in Asia Minor all throughout Lent. We're going one at a time. And there are also some things that are we're supposed to, I believe, to take it to look at the whole group of letters as a bundle as well. And I'm not the only one that thinks that. A lot of people think that in the biblical studies world, that these were individual letters to individual churches addressing very specific things, but also that there's kind of a big picture to take away. So today I want to talk about that a little bit, as far as like the big picture from those letters. Next week, I want to talk about how that big picture fits into our cultural moment. Yeah, you know, we have a cultural moment. And I'm not talking about the eclipse tomorrow. I'm talking about all the other things going on in the world where we find ourselves living. In the southern part of the United States in 2024, there's a lot to figure out. And those letters, those ancient letters, have something to say to our moment as well. And so today I want to look at it more of like a, for all time, what are the things that we take out of this? And let's start, I'm going to read some of Revelation 1 to kind of get us going. Look at verse 4. So this is John the Apostle, who was one of Jesus' 12, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that John. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings on the earth. Okay. That right there, you can find the Father, Son, Spirit, all in there. So the entire Trinity is speaking to this group of churches and to all churches. And then, I love this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay? There's a lot in that one part of the verse. He loves us, freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom. And within that kingdom, we are priests. Like, we are the bridges between humanity and God that he has put into place to function in that way. Verse 7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Let's keep going. Why not? I, John, your brother and partner. Okay, don't miss those two things, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Those are significant things. He's like, I'm your brother, I'm your partner in the tribulation, in the hardship that we are going through, in the kingdom work that God is doing, and in the patient endurance that is required to be like Jesus' disciples in the culture. Like, I'm in it with you. It says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So that right there, there are a few different ways that people look at that list. If you were to look at it on a map, it was like the seven cities in that part of Asia Minor. They were all connected by a highway. It was the mail route. So he's like, write what you see, send it to these seven churches. But if you get into Jewish literature, if you start to study, like, how do we analyze that and how we study all these things, you'll learn very quickly that numbers are a big deal in all Jewish writing. And so the number seven is not just one of those things where there happen to be seven cities. God chose those seven cities, and seven is the number of completion that goes back to the biblical creation account. And so a lot of scholars will look at that and they'll say, okay, this was for these seven individual churches, yes, but also that there's like a completeness to it. Like, this is a complete word to the complete body of Christ, and not just for those churches in that day and age, but throughout time. And so it is very like commonly understood that we can take these letters, and from this point all the way until the end of our lives, or until Jesus comes back, whichever is first, no matter what is happening in the world, no matter what's happening in our country or in our state or in our city, in your life, in the life of your family, the life of your friends, whatever is going on, these letters have something to say and can help guide us through things. Of course, not only these letters, we have a whole Bible here that's here to do that same thing. But sometimes these letters kind of just get left out because Revelation is kind of looked at as the secret decoder ring for the end times, and it is not that. That's 8 weeks in a row that I've said it, and I'll make it nine next week. That's not what is going on. Revelation does not help us understand what's going to happen with this eclipse tomorrow. It does not speak to that at all. So if anyone sends that to you, just thank them politely and say, isn't it awesome that God made a world where these kinds of things can happen? Like, let's just appreciate the brilliance of our God, that we can stand at whatever 1:30 tomorrow and it'd be like kind of dark because the moon and the sun do their thing. Like, that's incredible. Probably all there is to it. So anyway, Revelation is there, and sometimes these letters get lost in all the other stuff, but they're here for us. And so what I want to do today is I went back through them. When you look at those churches, just a very quick recap. Ephesus was the you've forsaken your first love. So they were full of, they were really big on truth, but they did not love the Lord, each other. So it was all truth, no love. And that's not a great summary of Ephesus, but there it is. Smyrna had the two realities of heaven and earth kind of overlapping. They were one of the churches that was really faithful in very hard kinds of situations. He said, be faithful to the end. You don't need to fear death. The first death or the second death. That was what I'm talking about last week. Pergamum was the opposite of Ephesus. They were all love, no truth. They were just kind of just letting anything going on. They were compromising a ton. Thyatira, that was a city that had the workers' unions and the guilds. And so they were under a lot of pressure to worship these false gods in order to have a job. That was a lot was going on there. Sardis was the one that said you had the reputation of being alive, but actually you were dead. Okay, that was a tough one. Philadelphia, they were the ones that had very little power. God says, I know that you have very little power, that you are under a kind of oppression that's just not lost on me, and I will be your advocate. That's what he was saying to them. And Laodicea, that was the church that said, we are rich and successful, we need nothing. And Jesus said, actually, you're more needy than you realize. Like, those kinds of things, even in that quick summary, it's not hard to piece together the fact that as we go about our lives, we as individuals and probably as couples, as family units, as friendship units, as community groups, as our church, as groups of churches, can find ourselves in there. The times when we err too much on the side of a loveless truth, or maybe we're just kind of like, we think we're loving someone and we're kind of ignoring the truth. Maybe we're compromising. Maybe we're feeling the pressure of the world around us. The times when we are being faithful and we are enduring and we are suffering, it is so hard, and Jesus is there validating what we are doing. Like the times when, because of our comfort, because of where we live in the world, because of our success in different ways, we get that attitude like, I don't really need him right now. It's easy to find yourself in there now and over the course of life. And so I was looking through that list and I was just asking the Lord to show me like, what's the theme? Like, what are the themes? What are the big ideas? And it really came down to, for me this time, that one of the dominant themes is relationship. That was right on cue. I mean, just bow. It was right there. Relationship, right? And that seems a little bit strange, probably, but I want to explain it a little bit more. I think when you look through all the seven letters, you have Jesus, along with the Father and the Spirit, looking at these groups of people and saying, we are with you. Like, we're literally in your midst. We know what's going on. We know how great things can be, how hard things can be. We know the pressure. We understand Rome. We understand all these things, and we want to walk with you and form you and shape you into the sons and daughters you were meant to be before sin entered into the world and broke everything, before all our systems got into place and were filled with oppression and different problems. That's what we want to do. It's all about relationship. And there are four things I think I can kind of pull out, how that relationship shows up. There's love, and there's truth, and there's mission, and there are promises. Those things weave their way into it. And so this won't be a normal sermon in the sense that there's not like this paragraph, we're going to tear through this paragraph, because I'm kind of pulling from all seven of those letters, and we'd be here a really long time if we went that way. So you just need to know it'll be a little bit different compared to what I normally like to do, but it's all coming from scriptural, from these scriptures, okay? So this is going to kind of be where we hang out for a little while, and so let's tackle them one at a time. The first one of love, love is specifically mentioned in some of these letters. Like, he clearly values love. Jesus affirms their love. Like, he actually insists on it. When he tells them, I know your love, he says, those who I love, I do this too. And in Ephesus, he's like, hey, well, I would rather not have a church in Ephesus than have one that does not love. That doesn't love the Lord, that doesn't love their neighbors, that doesn't even love yourself. Like, it is this absolutely crucial thing to the Lord that he mentions specifically. But also, I think one of the very interesting themes is how love is not just it's not just something that he insists on, that he affirms, that is he values deeply, but love shows up in his presence with the churches. Like, listen to this quick list. He says he walks among the seven lampstands, which are the churches. So he's like, I'm walking in your midst. And so Jesus doesn't have to do that, you know. He could just stay seated at the right hand of the Father, like he is through his death, burial, resurrection, like he has, like it is finished, you know. Like, he could be like, hey, I did my part, now it's up to you. But love drives him, like, to be present with his people. He tells them, I know your works because I'm walking with you. I know your tribulation, your poverty, your slander. I know where you dwell and how hard your city can be. I know that some of you have not compromised because I'm with you. I know that there are some who have not soiled their garments by going into the temples of the false gods. I understand you don't have a lot of power. I know that you're lukewarm because I'm with you. You know? I know that some of you are thinking and saying, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. It's like, I know all those things because he's with us. He's not loving us from far away. He's loving us from like here in our midst. And I know that if you have been like a believer for a long time, you've been around church for a while, that can easily just become like a, duh, I know that already kind of thing. But what a tragic thing for us to ever lose the value of. Like, the same Jesus who died on the cross, rose from the grave, healed, taught, handed the Great Commission to the disciples, like that same Jesus is here in this room with us. Like, that's, we shouldn't, that can never become secondary or tertiary to us. That has to be like, whoa. I think that's a part of what the letters are supposed to do. Say, throughout time, a part of how his relationship shows up is that he shows up present with you in this room. And he's not present in a different way here than he is with you when you get into your car or when you're at home by yourself or when you're at work. Like, it's just this 100% fullness with us all the time. And that's how, part of how that relationship shows up. Another kind of subcategory I see are, you have these loving actions, and sometimes it's like the actions of a spouse, and sometimes it's the actions of a parent, and sometimes it's the actions of a shepherd, and sometimes it's the actions of a king. But there are these ways that he is shepherding and guiding and loving and parenting and husbanding and like being kingly to these churches. Here's a quick list. He's an advocate, where he says, I'll defend you from your attackers. The fact that three times, I think maybe four, I might have miscounted, he says repent, like this idea of like returning to him, and almost like he's saying like, hey, you know it's always okay to come back, right? Like, it's always okay to come home again. So he's advocating for them, and a part of that is him saying, you always got a seat at the table. He affirms their faith and their trust in God. He multiple times encourages their patient endurance as they are suffering. He tells them not to be afraid. Like, every parent in the room at some point has had to sit with their child and hold them and say, you don't need to be afraid. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing we see there. He says in all seven letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every time he's making this plea, this like, I want you to be everything that you can possibly be. I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. That feels so much like a parent to me again. Like, don't you just want your kids to like listen to you and to make the best choices ever? And sometimes that's just the choice you want them to make. But what you really want, like, you really want them to just thrive and to not go down paths that are going to lead them to pain and all these kinds of problems. And like I think that that's so much of what these letters, it's like that parental, like, do you understand how much pain you're bringing on yourself and how much pain you're bringing onto your fellow siblings here in the church and how much pain you're bringing into your city, in a city that's already full of pain? Do you understand that? There's just so much of that cultivating that happens. He is not afraid to correct them. And that's where love shows up, in that correction. When he says, I have this against you, those I love, I discipline. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Like, that kind of honesty does not happen in a shallow relationship. A deep relationship has truth and love both. Shallow relationships just have one or the other, right? A shallow relationship, you're either just, you're like loving someone, or you're like, I don't really care about anything. I just want to love you so that we're good here and there's no truth. Or you just beat them over the head with truth and walk away and don't really, because you're not very loving to them. But there's a depth that Jesus brings here where he's like, I'm not afraid to look at you and say, hey, this needs to change. This is not who you are. This is who you used to be. It's not who you are now. He's not afraid to tell them to wake up. He's not afraid to get to let them know that it's similar to repentance, but there's this second chance, third chance type thing that happens when he's like, strengthen what remains, it's about to die. I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The fact that he's going to share his crowns with us. There's all these expressions of love, and all the categories kind of blend together. Like I said, sometimes it's like what a spouse would do. Sometimes it's what a parent would do. Sometimes it's what a king does. Sometimes what a shepherd does. All of these things by a fully present king whose priority is love. He values it. He insists on it. It is because like we are in a relationship with him. There's no relationship in these Roman cities, no relationship with Caesar, no relationship with Asclepius and like all these other gods that they're worshiping. And here's Jesus being like, hey, I want to you to know me, so I'm going to make it happen. And I want to know you. I made you. I already know you. But, you know, we're gonna figure all those kind of things out. So in every moment, his priority is love. It shows up in all these forms. And what that means for you and me is that throughout all of time, his love is present for you and for me. That whatever you are going through, he's bringing all of those things to the table. It may show up in the form of advocacy. It may show up in the form of correction. It may show up in the form of him affirming and encouraging things. It may show up in the form of discipline. But he loves you. He loves us. Because we're in a relationship with him. And even though maybe you've heard that a million times, may it never lose its awesomeness to us. And so from love, we go to truth. Because he loves us, he wants us to walk in what's true. Right? Like that's the people that you love, you want them to walk in true things. And unfortunately, truth has like falsehood has brought a lot of pain to the people that we love around us. And it's very important. And there within this, there's this idea of authority. And let me say a few words about authority before I get into this truth part. I used this verse from Judges a couple of weeks ago. It says, in those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's in Judges, it's the very last verse in Judges, and it's used in 17 as well. And that ties to the storyline of Judges in an important way. But if we're going to talk about truth, we really have to talk about authority. And what this verse is saying, in those days, there was no authority. And so everyone just became their own authority. And I said in the sermon that I brought this up, I said something to the effect of like, I think we're headed toward this. And afterwards, a few people were like, hey, man, I think we're there. I think this is kind of where we are. So here we are. And we're like, no, like we have a king. Jesus is our king. So we this isn't really ours. And I started to think about where the tensions come in, and my mind went to the political structure of the United Kingdom. Random, right? The United Kingdom, they have a monarchy, they have a king, King Charles, I believe is his name. And we as Americans tend to be quite obsessed with the royal family and all those kinds of things. But they also have a prime minister, right, and a parliament. And that is confusing to me because, like, well, who's the boss over there? And so I kind of like had this concept of like somehow they're like a both, they're like a hybrid kind of thing. This is several years ago, and I kind of looked into it, and I'd forgotten about it, and I remembered it the other day. Is that there's a difference between reigning and ruling. So they have a king who reigns, but he doesn't rule. The parliament rules. And so I was curious, like, how official is that or whatever? And I went to the official royal.uk website. And I want us to read this is what they say. In a monarchy, A king or queen is head of state. The British monarchy is known as a constitutional monarchy. This means that while the sovereign is head of state, the ability to make and pass legislation resides within an elected parliament. Okay? Although the sovereign no longer has a political or executive role, he or she continues to play an important part in the life of the nation. As head of state, the monarch undertakes constitutional and representational duties, which have developed over 1,000 years of history. In addition to these state duties, the monarch has a less formal role as head of nation, in quotes. The sovereign acts as a focus for national identity, unity, and pride, and gives a sense of stability and continuity. Officially recognizes success and excellence, and supports the ideal of voluntary service. Okay? That's the official website. That's not like some like random person. That's their stated thing that basically says, we have a king, but he's just a mascot, basically. He reigns, he is official, he has many castles and crowns and all the things, and there's all the pageantry and all the stuff. And basically, he's just kind of our mascot, and he goes around and affirms things and gives awards and has big state dinners and can do all these kinds of things. But the real ruling happens in the parliament. There's a difference between reigning and ruling. In the UK, the king reigns, but the parliament rules. And I started to think about that in the context of this relationship, and especially in regard to truth. And how in these churches, I think they maybe fell into the same kind of thing, where they would have said, no, like Jesus is the king. He's our king. Of course he's our king. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is our king. He was reigning, but not ruling. He wasn't impacting their choices, how they handled certain situations. He wasn't ruling over their, like, you get it. There's a difference between those things. Because Jesus is reigning, but he isn't always ruling. And so if we're going to talk about truth and the authority there, we have to be the people where he's doing both of those things. Like our church has to be a place where Jesus is not only reigning, but he is also ruling. Like his opinion, what he has to say about how we approach all things. There's a difference. And so he loves us and wants us to walk in truth. He starts off these letters by saying, these are the words of him who, and he goes through and he states all these different things. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the lampstands, the first, the last, who died and came to life. He has the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens the door no one will shut, and he shuts it, no one can open it. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. In every one of these letters, he's establishing both of those things, like he is reigning and his desire is to rule us. Not to bypass it, not for us to become the parliament in our lives and him just be the mascot that we worship and we go to the coronations and we do all the things and all that, but he has no real authority, but we like having him in place. That he's both of those worlds, that he's reigning and what he says goes, and he establishes himself as that authority in these letters. He is helping us know the truth. That's why he pushes the importance of doctrine. That's why in these letters he gets really specific about specific heresies that have worked their way in. Like he really, really cares about the books that we are reading, the voices that we are listening to. He really, really cares that we are getting the right things out of his word, that he is the filter through which everything passes. Like it's really important to him. Just like it is important to every one of you that has a child or a grandchild, like you absolutely care what voices are shaping them, don't you? And on an infinite scale, He cares so much more than even that about those things for us. And so doctrine and truth, these are really, really, really important things to him. He tells us to hold fast to what we have, to hold fast to the scriptures, to hold fast to the fact the Spirit helps us understand the word, and the fact that we do this together. He's like, don't be isolated. This is a togetherness kind of thing. We're helping each other along the way. He says to be zealous, like to act on that sincere conviction that he gives us. He says to stand against falsehood and to stand against evil and to refuse to compromise. Like all of those things are from the one who loves us, helping us know what is true. And our world is it's a hard place because everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And truth comes in so many different forms. And the part of the problem is like when you start to like take certain stances on things, you run a lot of risk in our world. And that can sometimes make us bashful and uncertain and then start to question things. And we end up just kind of like backpedaling so much and we just feel a little lost at times. And I think that's why he's like, hold fast to the scriptures, hold fast to one another. I've given you like my spirit to make all of these things come together because truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. Like he is truth. It's not cerebral, it's relational. I think we see this all throughout those letters as he's constantly rerouting them to him as the source of truth because it comes back to being in relationship. And so love and truth, there has to be both of those things. Ephesus was a little bit too much on the truth without the love part. And Pergamum was too much on the love and just what anything goes and not enough on the truth part. And it isn't that we need to split the difference, it's that we need to pull both of those together to one thing. That's part of why Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. Like he's all of it together. And so if we are going to be the people of God and we're not going to just settle for him reigning, but we're going to be the ones that rule our lives. We're saying, no, he's going to reign and rule our lives. We're not going to be like the UK on a bunch of levels. We're not going to go that route. Like we have one king, what he says goes, full of love, full of truth. The third thing is that we see this mission that shows up over and over and over again here. Because these churches are not just, they're not just trying to make it through. Like they're a part of something that's bigger than themselves. Love and truth don't operate in secret, right? Love and truth seek out people who are deceived and don't know that they're loved. That's what a relationship with God does. His love brings you truth about him and you and us. And all that begins to work together in this relationship to bring us down here to people who don't know how much they're loved and they don't know the truth about God. We see it show up, and I think one of the really cool things that happens, it's very subtle in the letters, is Jesus' mission like permeating all of their like everyday normal things. Like he says, I know your works. He says that five times. I know your service. I know your toil. I know that you've not grown weary. I know that these works are more mature than your previous works. I know that you've kept my word and haven't denied my name. I know you've been bearing up for my name's sake. Like all these things are happening in the midst of these cities that are trying to figure out what to do with everyday life, with their jobs, with their families, with the high price that is paid in some places, the persecution that's there. In the midst of all these like normal everyday life rhythms, he starts to show up because that's where the mission happens. Like the mission happens when you go to work. The mission happens when you bring your kid to T-ball and you're standing around with all the other parents, you know? Like the mission happens as life is going. We fortunately get to gather together on Sundays and in community groups and different things. Like, I'm not saying that's not part of the mission. What that's supposed to do is reignite us to send us back out into the mission. Like that's where all of this comes together. And so if we're in relationship with the Lord, love and truth, it's driving us down here to those in our everyday lives. And through that, he's shaping us for effectiveness. One of the hardest words that he gives is in saying, like, you have become ineffective, you become lukewarm. That's the mission. Like, he's like, hey, you have become lukewarm. I'm here to either make you hot or make you cold. I'm here to bring you back to effectiveness. And in the ways that we kind of settle to room temperature, that bringing us back to effectiveness is not just for our own sake, it's also for the sake of neighbor and for the sake of our city. And all the churches in our city are supposed to be doing this whole thing together. I'm not saying that they are or are not. I'm just saying our city doesn't really look like it, though, right? And so what we have to understand from these letters is the priority of mission to the Lord. That's a part of being in that relationship. And so he's shaping us for effectiveness, telling us to remember the things we did at first and to do those things again. And so through the relationships God has given us, again, it comes back down to relationship. So through the relationships he's given us at work, at school, through your kids, through your grandkids, through your neighbors, whatever it may be, this is all for all time. This is what is important to Jesus. It's important to him that everyone that's in this room and everyone watching on live stream understands the love of God, the truth of God. That is absolutely essential. But that's not it. I've quoted it many times, not totally sure who said it first. I usually forget. The gospel comes to you on its way to someone else. It didn't come to you and stop. In some of these churches, it had come to them and stopped. Probably the same churches where Jesus was reigning but not ruling. And so what we're supposed to do, I think, is look and be like, hey, in what ways is God bringing the gospel to other people who don't know these things through my life? Through what seems random of like my job or where I live and what ball team my kids are on, those kinds of things. None of that stuff is random. So if you're going to be in a relationship with the Lord, that's going to be a part of it. The last thing that I think we see in connection to relationship are the promises. You know, all through these letters, he's constantly reminding them that the story is not finished. Like, that the end has been written, but has not happened yet. That all of this is headed somewhere. That as love and truth drive us into deeper relationship with the Lord, and that drives us to bring those things to the world around us. And hopefully, as more people come from the mission part into the love and truth part, as that happens, we're progressing towards something. Because one of the things that hinders all of this, these other three from happening, is the suffering of our world. Like, it's the hard stuff. It's the pain. It's the difficulty. And we here, as far as I know, like, persecution is not high or intense on our list. There are places all around the planet, though, where they gather in secret, and it can cost them their lives and has cost the lives of people that they love. Like, that's still a reality around our world. Here, it's different. And so in some of those places where persecution is intense, maybe that's what slows them down. Here, what tends to slow us down, I think, is a kind of a mixture of self-centeredness and self-love and then not knowing how to get through suffering. I think you see a lot of people grind to a halt in there. And perhaps that's part of why Jesus is constantly reminding them of the promises that have been made. He keeps reminding them of this second coming, like this return. They were familiar with the Caesar showing up and making these unannounced visits to these towns and all the things that would happen. And he's like, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to do that same thing, but in a way that is going to blow your mind. And that is actually going to be when everything is dealt with once and for all. And so it's not just the second coming. It's also the fact that, like, evil will not win. And that the tribulation and the suffering they're going through, it has a shelf life. Like, it has an ending point to it. And so we can be in relationship with God love and truth driving us to mission. And as those things are happening, we can be reminded that as there are different objections we run into, other people run into, we're like, well, yeah, we live in a hard place. According to these letters, that's not lost on the Lord. And whether it's political persecution out there where people, if they find out you're a Christian, they will kill you, or whether it's the kind of thing where you're like, I don't know how to deal with the pain of my past. I don't know how to deal with this medical diagnosis I've received, someone close to me has received. I don't know how to walk with other people through pain and hardship. Whatever it may be, there is a part of us that has to be the ones that who are like, I'm so glad that one day Jesus is going to put an end to all this. And even if this costs me the highest of prices, that's not the end of the story. That's called hope. Like, I really could put hope down here in the corner. The hope of his return, that the resurrected Jesus will come back, and everything that you've had to put up with while living here on the earth, like, all of that justice will come, and it will be dealt with, and it will be put away with forever. And that he will bring you and I into an eternity where those things will not exist. Like, you won't have to watch the news on the new earth. You won't have to sit there and weep with someone. You won't have to go to funerals. You don't have to do all that. Like, that's part of the relationship, is that he has made these promises. He who is in authority, he the truth teller and bringer, he the establisher of all that is right and good, has made these promises to us. Not only about evil ending and, like, evil being done with, tribulation ending, but there's this reward that's coming. This is my last long list, and then I'm going to be done. Listen, here's all the rewards coming to those who conquer. To eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To get the hidden manna. To get a white stone with the new name written on it that only you know. That you'll have authority over the nations to rule alongside him with a rod of iron, things that aren't quite relevant right now. He'll give you the morning star. You'll walk in white, for you are worthy. You'll be clothed in white garments. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. That Jesus will confess your name before the Father. That you'll become a pillar. You'll become the stability of the temple of God. He will grant with you to sit on a throne, just like he conquered and sat down on his Father's throne. These are all these things he's just telling, like, what more do I need to tell you to let you know? Like, it's going to be worth it. And actually, it's worth it right now. That's the thing about hope. It's not just like, well, one day it'll all pay off. It's like, no, it's paying off right now. Because Jesus is present with you, and he is showing you the truth and helping you sift out truth from lies. He's joining you in mission to those who don't know his love and don't know truth. And it's all headed toward these great and precious promises that he, as your Savior, as your Lord, as your Shepherd, as your King, that he has these rewards, all these things with your name on it. Like, it all fits together. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, eat with him, and he with me. Like, that is the most relational thing in their culture that could happen. It's him saying, I want to come in and have a meal with you. That might not seem like a big deal to you, but in the first century, the God of the universe wants to come in and sit down with me and have a meal with me. The subtext of that is that, like, you're like, I want to be invited into your life, and I want to invite you into my life. When you shared a meal, you became a part of one another. It's all relationship. It all comes down to that. And so in the end, all of these promises are just promises of a relationship. It's a promise of, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I go to prepare a place for you, that I will come back for you, so that where I am, you can be also. Like, it's all relational. And so all of these themes are showing up in these letters, And not just for those seven churches at the end of the first century in Asia Minor, it's for all the churches all the time. So whatever it is that you are facing, you're a part of the church. This is your story that he's inviting you into. And you may have never had that thing before in terms of Jesus standing at the door and knocking and you saying, you want to be a part of my life? Well, I want to be a part of your life. Let's be a part of each other's life. Like there's like a moment where that happens. And that's a recognition that we are like broken, dead sinners that need, like we need what he is offering us, which is his life. And when we join in that meal together, there's something that happens. And if you've never had that moment, today can be your moment. Like maybe that's why he brought you here. And even if you've heard it over and over and over again, in a few minutes we'll have communion as an option of response. Like a part of what that meal does is it reminds us and reconnects us to this relationship and to this thing that he is doing. All in all, this sequence, all of this shows us like, okay, well, because of this relationship that shows up in all these different ways, I can make it. Like I can hang in there. You may be going through something deeply difficult right now. Well, because of this relationship, you can hang in there. Jesus is hanging in there with you. No matter what tomorrow brings, no matter what the next few months bring, no matter what the election brings, no matter what, I mean, I could just keep naming things. Like all these things in our future that we're concerned about, these letters will tell us like, hey, I'm with you. I've entered into a relationship with you, and not just you as an individual, but like this whole group. And so this like this band of believers with the Lord, you can make it through anything. We close with this. Back in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That sums everything up, right? Loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priests, right? There's the mission. To him be glory and dominion. May he rule and reign in our lives as individuals, as groups, as a church, as the church. I think that this is something for us to carry with us. It speaks into this moment and all moments. And so I hope that this has been an encouragement to you today to kind of take a big picture view of these letters and to relate to these first century believers. We can't relate to the specifics, but it's the same Jesus who came to them is coming to us saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm for you. I love you. And so let's stand together. We're going to have a time of response this morning to whatever God may be stirring within you. You can come and pray at these steps. If there's something going on inside of you and you're like, I just need to humble myself in prayer, these steps are open to you. We are going to sing a little bit because that's what we do as God's people. We do have communion that is over to your right. And as you work your way through the line, they're going to say the body of Christ broken for you, blood of Christ poured out for you. And in that meal, we are like it's this relational meal where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll enter in. I'll eat with you. It's like, let's share this meal. Let's take into our bodies the grace that we need. This reminder that he has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. So I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to respond in prayer and song and communion for a few minutes before we go. Lord, I thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for these truths and just these kind of global, like bigger picture ideas that come out of your words to these churches. and how that factors into the things we are facing today. And God, I'm grateful to know that as I stand here, as we stand here, that you are the same Savior of Good Friday and of Easter Sunday and of Pentecost, the same Savior that was speaking to those churches, the same one drawing us forward today, deeper into that relationship. And so help us to pull this into the context of what we are going through, that we would be encouraged and reminded. We thank you that you have loved us and freed us from our sins by your blood, that you've made us a kingdom, and that we, as a gathering of priests today, can boldly approach your throne of grace with confidence as you walk us through whatever it is that we're facing. So may these next few moments of response, may they be honoring to you in every way. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. All right, our table is open. You can come and pray as you like.